2 Corinthians chapter 10, looking at verses 3, 4, 5, and 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, weapons.
All kinds of weapons. You can drop them from the air, send them by rocket, mow them down from afar. Our idea of weapons is pretty physical. And the apostle says, okay, look, you live in a carnal pagan culture as you were growing up. To fight always meant to whip out one of the swords, and that was your imagination battle as you were kids. But he says, no, look, we have a battle. It's just not a physical battle. There is a sense of frustration that happens when you are a Christian. You would like for the culture, the government, whatever, just to leave you, thank you very much, alone. Let me be at peace. Let us worship as we should. We will be good citizens, we learned this morning, even with the threat of persecution. We will obey every ordinance of man. We will conscientiously be ready to do these things at sacrifice for us. So just give us that peace, that freedom, that leave us alone so we can worship as we choose. And they don't. And they meddle with us. And they tell us that we have to do this and we have to do that. And the frustration comes with the persecution, with the pagan arrogance that says, look, we know you have your religion, but we know better. The old man in us wants to fight back. But Paul tells us that, in fact, we can fight back, but not the way the carnal people do. So let's look, first of all, at the restrictions of the believer's warfare. He gives this to us in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. The key concepts here about walking and warring in the flesh and after the flesh, we need to notice that it begins with the word for. And so this connects us to the verse before where he said, I think or reckon to be bold against them. I'm coming to you. And I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. So the word bold here, he says, we're going to be bold with against some. Bold means not to dread or shun through fear. He says, I'm going to stare you right in the face. I'm going to tell you what's right and what's wrong. I'm not going to be afraid of you. So he was bringing a battle, as it were, to the false teachers, but not in the way they expected. He says they expected us to walk according to the flesh. According is the Greek preposition that means down, or that's the central original concept of it. And he says, so it's like we're descending into the flesh. We're walking according to the flesh. So remember that walking is the Hebrew picture, the symbolism of daily life, as though life is a land through which we walk day by day. We begin in birth, we end in death, we walk the path, and that's our life. So he's talking about daily life. Our living, he says, is in the flesh. In pictures within the bounds. So our daily walk is completely within the bounds of flesh. We are fully involved in this world. We live in this world. We earn money from this world. We participate with the people of this world. We are in the world. We talked earlier about this idea. How do I relate to pagan authority, pagan influence? And the answer is get involved with the people. Show them your concern for them personally, your rejection of their paganism. You do not condemn them for the paganism that has captured them and holds them as victims in ignorance. You reason the paganism as that which is wrong, and you illuminate them. So we are in the world. We are walking, we are living in the flesh, fleshliness, the carnal life. That's where we are. But as Christians, he says, we do not war after the flesh. Here's that word down. So the idea is that our warfare is neither within fleshly bounds, nor is it governed by the flesh. We war, think of it, in the arena of ideas, in the arena of words, in the arena of spiritual power. We fight against sin, not against people. We're trying to rescue these people. But we fight against sin, and sin in all of its many forms of evil. To war here means to make a military expedition, to lead soldiers to war or to a battle in the war. And it's spoken of a commander. Charles Hodge, in his commentary, says it means to go to war, to make a campaign, to serve as a soldier, to fight. Now, someone may say, yes, but it says here we do not war. We should completely withdraw to a cave, cook our meat over a campfire, not get involved with the world, withdraw. And he says no. While he says here we do not war, what he says is we war, we just don't war after the flesh. We know this because we of some scriptures I'm going to give you here, but the point is that we have a warfare set for us, and we must then plan our campaign. We must ready our weapons. In the very next verse, which we'll get to, verse 4, he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly. So he is not saying in verse 3 that we don't go to war. He's going to describe the very weapons of our warfare. He's only saying we don't war after the flesh. In 1 Timothy 1:18, this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. And that in the work of the ministry. Timothy's prophecies occurred to him when he was ordained to the gospel ministry, and those prophecies saying what God would do with him and so on, whatever it was. He says, remember, this is what God said, but through these prophets that were there at your ordination on the laying on of hands. And when that happened, you should be encouraged to war a good warfare. Again to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he explains what that means. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. That's the concept in this thing. So the Christian leader should consider himself a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Therefore, not entangled. There's that yoke we were talking about, you see. We don't yoke up with the world. Where they go, we have to go. But we involve ourselves in the world because we live in the world. It seems to me that we could study military tactics. We could employ military tactics, strategy or tactics, and get some ideas about how to do our spiritual warfare. But when we study worldly techniques, we must remove from all of that all of the physicality. Nobody gets blown up. Nobody gets knifed in their sleep. We have to remove all the deceit, for we are not allowed to use the tool of deceit in our warfare. We can't fool them into believing the truth, really. And, in fact, we have to remove all of the wickedness, for there's much wickedness in warfare. Once we purge it all of that, what we're left with are our strategies, tactics, overall plans, all of that concept. Matthew Poole, commentator, in calling it a warring, he lets us know that it is and will be a life of opposition in which a Christian will have many enemies, though his hand be against none. He will not be the enemy of somebody, but he will be opposed. He will have many enemies. Yet many hands will be against him. John Gill said, every Christian's life is a warfare with Satan and his principalities and powers, with the world, the men and the lusts of it, with the corruptions of their own hearts. We have a warfare within us, for we have been invaded. And trying to oust that is part of our warfare. So Paul feels himself, he speaks of our warfare. He speaks of himself as a soldier under the great captain of his salvation. So he went forth as a soldier to fight Christ's battles, to make conquests for him. And so all Christians are in that warfare. So the men of this world seek for victory by arms, by violence. The Christian looks for his conquests only by the force and power of truth, by the agency of the Spirit of God. Well, if we are in a warfare then, but not a fleshly warfare, what are the weapons of the believer's warfare? Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Carnal, carn. If you have chili con carne, you have chili with meat, with flesh. And so carnal here is fleshly. They are not fleshly, but, and you think, well, what, we just have the weak ones left? No, he says, but our weapons are mighty through God, or to God, to the pulling down of strongholds. So he says, we have a battle, and our weapons are not carnal. But what are carnal weapons? In other words, what is he saying we can't use? Well, Paul's weapons were not the guns and the bombs and the knives of Islam, or the Hindus or the Buddhists or whoever is killing people. Our weapons are not the manipulation and intimidation of the cult leader. Get people afraid that they're going to go to hell if they don't do what you want, and manipulate them. No, that's not our tactics. They are not the pompous rituals or the technical bureaucracy of Romanism that says, we know the rituals, we know how to
accomplish these things for you. And if you're not part of us, then you go straight to hell. You have to be currently in line with us. I think also we were not even given human cleverness, ingenuity, organizing ability, the eloquence, the propaganda, the reliance on charm, the forcefulness of personality of worldly leaders. That's not where we go. Paul, in essence, all through the epistles to the Corinthians, says, I rejected all that when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence. Listen to the charm of my voice, my words. He said, I didn't come to you like that. You've had plenty of that. I came as a simple man with a simple message pointing to an action that had happened. Jesus Christ came to this world, lived, died on the cross, and rose from the dead, proclaiming one message, that he was the Jewish Messiah, that he was the Son of God, and that changes everything. We reject fleshly weapons. 1 Samuel 17:45, then David said to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. See, that's our weapon. The very powerful, in fact, name of Jehovah of hosts. Psalm 44:6, For I will not trust in my bow, neither shall my sword save me. Even when they were told to use those things, that wasn't what saved them. Hosea 1:7, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by Jehovah their God. And will not save them by bow, by or by sword, by battle, by horses, by horsemen. This is not a military victory. It is a spiritual victory. Haggai 2:22, And I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, and I will destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the heathen. I will overthrow the chariots and those that ride in them, and the horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. God is in control. Therefore, we use only the weapons given to us by him. The fleshly weapons may win superficial victories, and these things may rally crowds to accomplish a goal, but they do not pull down the strongholds of evil. This word strongholds pictures something built up in defense. A strong place that holds the enemy at bay. Now, in this case, it's the enemy who has raised the strongholds, and our job is to pull them down. They are hiding behind these things and speaking against the truth. Charles Hodgkin says, by weapons is, of course, to be understood all the means which the apostle employed in the defense and propagation of the truth. What are our weapons? Well, listen to this. Notice how often the word of God is emphasized. Matthew 4:4. He answered and said, Christ answered to Satan, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Here is a battle against Satan. He won it by emphasizing the word of God. Ephesians 6:17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword, that's the only weapon here, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The book of the Revelation, Chapter 1:16, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth, where you would speak words, went out a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Revelation 2, 12, and 16. To the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with the two edges. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And Revelation 12, 11. They overcame him. Here are Christians who died, but they overcame the evil one by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they loved not their lives unto death. These are people who died, but were overcomers. How different are our weapons? Charles Hodge again says, the opposers of the gospel felt they were so entrenched in their strongholds, so protected by the fortresses which they occupied, that they despised the ministers of Christ and derided their efforts. You see, he said, our job is to pull down those strongholds. What are they hiding behind? See? It is their system of belief. It's their evolutionism. It's their supremacy of man concept. It's their materialism, that everything is made of matter. There is no spirit. There are no angels. There is no God. Fatalism, whatever will be, que sera, sera. These things, it's our job to pull down. Pull them down. They're not as secure as they might think. Talking to people who believe like them, they think they're secure. Talking to us who see the truth, they find out they're not. And then thirdly, we see in verses 5 and 6, the goal of the believer's warfare. What are we trying to do? We're not trying to kill people. We're trying to save people. We're trying to bring them the salvation of Christ. We are to plead with them in Christ's place. Please be reconciled. I've got it all set for you. Be reconciled to God. Verses 5 and 6. Here's those strongholds. Casting down imaginations. This is the word that can also mean reasonings. Human reasoning, which is just imagination when it's not based on the truth of God. He says, casting that down. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that says you can't know, or that you can know there is no God, these things are to be brought down. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ that would be within us and hopefully within others, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. A special verse, and we'll deal with it last. He's continued the thought from verse 3. That's why there's a parenthesis around verse 4. And so let's look at H.C. G. Mool. He paraphrased the verse like this. It's a long quote, but he said it so well he didn't want to just say it for him. Yes, so we carry on our campaign, and so deal with the castles of the foe, demolishing not stone walls, but reasonings, the argumentations of the unconverted heart against its need of Christ and against his glory and his claims. Every elevation, as it were, the towers and keeps of the world of sin, which is reared to dominate the knowledge of our God. The whole attitude which looks down upon a message which preaches a God not of metaphysics nor of idolatry, but of man humbling salvation. And then, taking the garrison as well as leveling the fort, making prisoner of every thought, every anti-Christian suggestion of the soul, to reduce it to submission, to the obedience of, due to be demanded by our Christ. Pretty powerful picture.
But we have no less a job than that, our duty. F.B. Meyer, in his devotional work, says it like this. The apostle is planning a campaign. This is a military campaign. His words glow with the fire of military enthusiasm. But the weapons of his warfare are not carnal. The standard under which he fights is a more sacred sign than that of Caesar. The territory he invades is more difficult for conquest than any which kept the conquerors of the world at bay. He sees rising before him the lofty fortresses of hostile error. They must be taken down. He actually said raised, with spelled with a Z, and that's so foreign to our way of thinking. You raise something, you tear it down, raise it. So I just changed it to taken down. They must be taken down. Every mountain fortress to which the enemy can retreat must be scaled and destroyed. Every thought of the soul which is hostile to the authority of the divine truth must become a prisoner of war in the camp of Christ. Be sure to distinguish between the proper use of the intellect by the man who recognizes its necessary limitations and uses it in the humble and reverent inquiry after truth, and that undue exaltation of the intellect which sets itself on high. There's that stronghold thing that sets the intellect on high as the ultimate judge of truth, or which roams wildly, unheeding the divine control. There are vain thoughts, sensual thoughts, cynical, self-reliant thoughts, skeptical thoughts, proud thoughts, wandering and wayward thoughts. But the apostle says that however strongly they fortify themselves against Christ, they should and must be brought into captivity. Paul once thought he ought to do many things contrary to Jesus, but became his humble disciple, in fact, his soldier fighting on the side of Christ. The intellect, Meyer concludes, the intellect has its province, but faith has hers. While the intellect tends to exalt man, faith humbles him and leads him captive in the chains of love. We must come with absolute obedience to Christ, and every veil may be torn away, and whatever blurs the clear surface of the mirroring intellect may be removed. Now, at the end, verse 6, he said, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience. This sounds like it's getting personal. We're going to take revenge on disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Charles Hodge, I thought, cleared this up. So again, a long quote, and I'm sorry for doing all the quoting, but he said it better than I could. All disobedience, in other words, every case of disobedience. The gospel, being the word of God, is divinely efficacious, effective, and is certain ultimately to triumph over all opposition. This, however, does not imply that all will obey it. In the apostolic churches, there were those who corrupted the word of God, Judaizing or philosophizing teachers and their followers who refused to obey the truth. Such persons, Paul announced his ability and his determination to punish. Now again, these are not just part of the pagan culture. These are the people in the church. See, here's where the vengeance needs to come in, God's vengeance. Such persons, Paul announced, his ability and his determination to punish. They were in the church. For what, said he in his former epistle, have I to do to judge them that are without? 1 Corinthians 5:12. They had voluntarily submitted themselves to his jurisdiction, and he therefore had a legitimate authority over them. What was the nature of the punishment which he threatened? He does not intimate. It may be that he purposed nothing more than excommunication. The fact, however, that the apostles were armed with supernatural power, that they exercised that power for the punishment of offenders. Having false believers and false teachers within the church, that was within the realm of God. In 1 Corinthians 5:5, Paul said, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sounds like something would happen that actually would cause him unpleasantness. 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, of whom I delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. You learn by punishment, by pain. And then Hodge concludes, the whole tone of the passage is in favor of the assumption that Paul was determined to use all the means at his command to suppress the insolence and to destroy the power of the corruptors of the truth in Corinth. You remember Ananias and Sapphira coming into the church, lying to the church, lying to God the Holy Spirit. And Peter, who seemed to be in on what God was intending to do, said, you have lied to the Holy Spirit, not just to man. And so these men are going to carry you out. Ananias dropped down dead. His wife Sapphira comes in, and he says, did you plan this together? And she says, oh yeah, that's, we gave all the money, we gave it, yep. So he knew she was in on it. And he says, you see the men just coming in the back door there? Yes. They just buried your husband. Now they'll bury you. She fell down dead. It was quite possible that the vengeance, which is, of course, the vengeance of God, was more powerful than we can imagine today. So when our warfare fails, God's warfare never will fail. There is a penalty to be paid for withstanding the truth of God, and certainly a horrible, horrible punishment to withstand the pleading of the gospel. You can almost hear the people who killed the martyrs saying, we have won. And when they died and stood before God, they said, we have lost. And there, as it were, across the great gulf fixed, were the very ones that they killed, exulting in heaven. And so the word would be, they won. Let's recognize, my friend, that we are involved in a warfare. Part of the duty, the edifying work of this church, is to put within your hands ways of thinking, ways of approaching, words that can be effective in the fight, pulling down those strongholds of the people who think they are secure in their pagan philosophy. Let's hone that. Let's take on that responsibility. Let's learn how to fight this battle. Words, ideas, concepts, way of life, all of this will be involved. That's what God has set before you in the midst of a pagan culture. Let's not sit and just isolate ourselves. Rather, let's head out, speak to the people one by one, break down the strongholds that are holding them victim. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you've given to us an opportunity to serve you in the dramatic concept of warfare. Now, Father, we today understand the concept of sitting behind some console, drones going out, noticing where things are, another drone coming by, dropping a bomb, and all of this is done from afar. We pray, Father, that you might help us to recognize our battle is close up. It's hand-to-hand, or actually mind-to-mind combat. Help us to learn what is effective. We may need to surprise. We may need to shock. We may need to take them unawares. We may need to use pictures and photographs or illustrations. We may need to have tracks that bring a tear. But our goal is to break down these strongholds that they falsely think will last forever, but are just false illusions of truth. Give us then the resolution of a good soldier to prepare ourselves. We have a battle to fight. We ask, Father, you might help us to not go unprepared. With heads bowed, eyes closed, would you say, Pastor, I do need, in fact, to prepare for a battle and not just withdraw, not just stand off to the side. If that's your prayer, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. Yes, amen. 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 Father, then we thank you that we have the opportunity to come before you, to be strengthened by your resolution, and in fact, to be ready to enter into the warfare, to grapple with the ideas of men, not as an intellectual, more intellectual than the intellectual, but rather as the simple man that Christ was at Corinth, not dealing with philosophies, though understanding them, but understanding the truth, and evaluating all of men's false concepts by the simple truth. Help us then to be the truth bearer, one who brings light into that accumulated darkness of superstition, of human reasonings and philosophies. We pray it in Jesus' name.